We'll be looking at Job chapters 8, 9, and 10. This morning we'll be looking at, we are introduced again to a second friend of Job named Bildad, and we will hear from him this morning, and then we'll look at Job's response to Bildad. And as I've mentioned before, Job's friends will speak, but then they, Eliphaz and Bildad, each speak three times, but as the speeches go on, they get shorter and shorter. So Bildad speaks here in chapter 8, and then he speaks in chapter 18, and then in verse 25, but by the time we get to his third speech in chapter 25, I believe the chapter is only 6 verses. So he speaks very little. We're here, he speaks for 22 verses. So again, kind of the theme being that the more they talk, the more they realize they have no resolution. There's nothing more to say to Job. And so we'll see that as we continue on in the study. And we'll see that Bildad, he offers, likewise as Eliphaz, he offers a very simplistic theology, but this time he is much more antagonistic and accusatory to Job, much more than Eliphaz is. And we'll see that as the friends go on towards the later parts of the book, they get more impatient and kind of fed up with Job from their perspective. And so before we read the first 3 verses of chapter 8, let's go to the Lord and let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you again this morning, thanking you for your word, thanking you for bringing us here this morning. We pray that you would bless this time together as we open up the book of Job again. We pray that you would give us wisdom, give us insight into your word and into your will for us in our lives. We pray for the Sunday school classes next door with the children. We pray that your word would go forth there as well and it would be received in faith. In Christ's name, amen. So his friends, again, as we'll see, Bildad kind of starts out very kind of blunt with Job. So let's read the first 3 verses of chapter 8. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right?" So right off the bat, Bildad is like, how long are you going to talk like this? When are you going to stop? How long will you say these things? Can't you just close your mouth and realize, Job, that you are the problem? That's what Bildad is saying. And he says something right. Right, he says that God doesn't pervert justice. God is just. God does what's right. This is true. Right? This is true. As Abraham, when he's conversing with God, going back and forth over God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham says, "Well, I suppose the God of all the earth will do what's right. Right? Far be it from you, Lord, to do something unjust." So everything God does is justified and completely right and good, but the error comes when we assume that God could not or would not require that a man to suffer for some reason other than his own sin, right? For Job's friends, that's too much nuance. That's too much gray area. Can't deal with that. We need it simple, black or white, and that's it. There's nothing more to it in their eyes. And it's, we'll see more explicitly in chapter 18 when Bildad speaks for the second time, when he kind of says, he implies, "So Job, you expect God to suspend the laws of justice just for you?" Right? You expect God to break his law of justice just for you, man, just for one person. Right? And so it's because Job's friends see justice like how we would speak of gravity, right? If I jump off this building, We all know what's going to happen because there's a law of nature behind it, right? What goes up must come down. And if that doesn't happen, then it is nothing else, nothing other than miraculous. It would be a miracle, right? If I were to jump off this building and not plummet and break my leg or whatever, or worse, right? And so Job's friends see justice the same way. As simple as you jump off the building, you're going to hit the ground and it's going to hurt, right? And you sin, you're going to be cursed by God. And if you're cursed by God, that means you sinned. And there's nothing to it, right? Just like gravity. What goes up must come down. Who sins must be cursed, right? And so again, that's the simplistic theology behind all of this. So now let's go to verse 4 of chapter 8. Remember, Bildad now is responding to what Job has said. If your children have sinned against him, remember what happened to Job's children. If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their own transgression. So now Bildad is questioning Job's children. Because what happened to Job's children? They all 10 died, right? Because a tornado or some great wind came and crushed, plummeted the house, and it fell upon them, and they all died, all 10 of them. And so Bildad very, very bluntly and lacking compassion at all on his friend, supposedly, says, well, you know what, your kids, perhaps they just got what they deserve. Perhaps they just got what was coming to them. And as we see later, Job doesn't even respond to this directly. But man, what harsh words to say to your friend who's suffering in this way. Verses 5 through 7. If you seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. So again, like Eliphaz, Job, you need to repent. You need to repent, and then God will restore you. And what we see here, we're not saying that Bildad is a prophet, but what he says does ultimately come to pass for those that know how the book of Job ends. Your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. We know Job is ultimately restored twofold for everything that he had. But obviously they don't know what's going to come. Bildad is not speaking as a prophet or anything, I don't think. Verses 8 and 9. For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. So if you remember, when we looked at Eliphaz's words, I think 2 weeks ago, we saw that he had claimed some kind of supernatural revelation to his words, saying that, you know, I received a dream from heaven. And so, Job, you ought to listen to what I'm going to say. Now, Bildad is appealing to human reason and tradition here. Because he says, inquire of bygone ages and consider what the fathers have searched out. So he's appealing to tradition, to the conventional wisdom of the past, whatever was thought of in the bygone ages, in those years past, saying, Job, this is what our fathers and our forefathers and kind of the conventional wisdom down through the generations has always thought, right? That you bless God, you'll be blessed. You curse God, you'll be cursed. Or you sin against God, and he's going to punish you. There's nothing more to it. And he's saying, you should do this because we are of yesterday and know nothing. So he's saying, you know, we were just born. You know, we've only lived a few years, but these men who lived in years past and generations past, right, they know, they have wisdom, right? And we know that we ought to recognize that there is some truth to that, right? A lot of Christians, a lot of errant Christian movements sprout out of a lack of perspective on historical teaching in the church. And I don't think that's what Bildad is talking about. Bildad is talking about a pagan so-called wisdom. But But there is truth to understanding and a respect for those that came before us, right? I was speaking to somebody the other day and kind of saying it's the height of arrogance to think that I have nothing to learn from those that came before me, right? I don't think you can get more pompous and arrogant than that to think, oh, I don't have anything to learn from people that came before me, right? As if I've always lived and existed. But so there might be some truth to what Bildad is saying, but in this case with Job, it's wrong. And so he goes on in verses 11 through 22, where he's really giving illustrations of that we see similarly in other parts of the scripture, specifically the Psalms, where he's giving illustrations of juxtaposing the fate of the godly and then the fate of the ungodly. And saying, for example, behold, God will not reject a blameless man nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. That's how the chapter ends. And so, again, the fate of the godly versus the fate of the ungodly. And then the implication here, obviously, is what? That Job, you can be blessed again by God if you just confess your sin and repent, right? And so as we get into chapter 9 here with Job's response to Bildad, because again, a lot of what Job's friends say is repetitive. And so we don't need to look much further at what Bildad said in chapter 8. But I'll kind of say here something that John Calvin said about the book of Job and Job's conversing with his friends. He says that Job has a good case, but he argues it poorly. And Job's friends have a very bad case, but they argue it very well. And so when you think about that, it gives perspective. Yes, it is possible to do so. And so keeping that in mind, let's look at now Job's response in chapter 9. Any questions on what we've looked at so far in chapter 8 or with Bildad or what he said? Any questions or before we go on? All right, let's read chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Then Job answered and said, truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? So Job is saying something kind of interesting. He's saying that, you know, Bildad, I know everything you said, the fate of the godly and the ungodly, and those who sin against God are punished, and those who bless God are rewarded by God. And so I'm not arguing with that. I'm not arguing with the godly prospering and the ungodly perishing. Job's not arguing with that. But here is where we see one of the major problems come to more clear fruition here. Where Job, again, as I alluded to last week, Job, like his friends, he sympathizes with the retribution principle of suffering. But, get this, but because Job accepts that, that's where his real problem is. Because unlike his friends, his friends, from their perspective, again, they don't know Job's heart. They don't know everything that Job has been up to. They don't know for a fact that Job has not sinned. Because they don't know, right? Just like I don't see your heart, you don't see mine, they don't see Job's heart. So in their perspective, again, it's very simple. Job, he must have sinned, and that's why he's suffering. But Job, knowing that he didn't sin to bring this about, that's why he has such a dilemma here, because he believes, apparently, to some extent, in the retribution principle of suffering, meaning that suffering is always a result of one's sin. So with that simple theology, unlike his friends, from his perspective, his only solution that he can conclude is that God is somehow wrong. That's Job's real problem and real dilemma. Because To some extent, he accepts the retribution principle of suffering, and he knows for a fact himself that he hasn't sinned to an extent to bring this about. So that's why he has such a real problem. So in his mind, God has not been fair to him. God has condemned an innocent man. God thinks, this is from Job's perspective, God thinks that he's guilty, but he's not. He's condemning an innocent man. He's condemning Job on the false notion that he thinks Job has sinned. And that's why we see that Job really gets, that's where he really, he does get off track. And now we'll see that he begins to accuse God. Again, he doesn't curse God, but he begins to accuse God and act as if he, and speak as if he is kind of in judgment over God in a sense. So, but the end of verse 2, what he says is, yeah, truly I know that it's so, Bildad. I'm not arguing with that the godly prosper and the ungodly perish, but how can a man be in the right before God? How can a man prosper before God? And remember that we looked at a point where Job was, I think last week in his response to Eliphaz, that Job is lamenting how God is all wise and all powerful. And thus, contending that, thus arguing that contending with God is totally useless. Right? Which we know. Sorry, I don't think that's what we looked at last week. I think that's what we're looking at today. I don't know why. Something, misinformation in my own notes here. So let's skip down now to verse 15, because Job continues on here and kind of lamenting in a sense that I can't contend with God. I can't confront God because he's all wise, he's all powerful. It's pointless. I feel like I have a case against God, but I can't argue it because he's God and I'm not. That's kind of Job's perspective there. And now in verse 15, we're going to see here Job is claiming that God is in the wrong. Verse 15. Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. And so here we see he's questioning God's goodness, which I don't think Job is the last person to do that. I think we can struggle with it in our own minds as well at times, though we wouldn't say it outwardly. Probably not. So he's saying, I have to appeal to God for mercy, but in Job's perspective, in Job's mind at this point, would God offer me mercy? That's my only hope, is to offer him mercy, is for him to offer me mercy, because I have no way to argue against him and contend with him. Again, because he's God and I'm not, and so all I can do is just appeal for mercy, but is he going to give me mercy at this point? That's Job's perspective. Let's read now to verse 19. Verse 16 to 19. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? So Job, speaking truly, if it's a contest of strength, I got no shot, because he's God, he's strong. Behold, he's mighty. I can't overpower him in any way, physically, obviously. And then if I call out to him and he doesn't answer me, I'm no judge over him where I can summon him and make him come before me and make his case. I can't do that. I can't summon him or make him do anything. Now look at verse 20. Though I am in the right, my mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. God is out to get me, is what Job is saying. He finds fault in me, even though there is none. And so, ultimately, it seems like, again, don't want to put words in Job's mouth, but it seems like what he's saying is, I don't really trust that God is good. That's what it comes down to. I don't trust that God is good, Job is implying. Because if he was good, then he wouldn't be punishing me, an innocent man. But since he is, Job's only conclusion at this and his perspective at this point is, he must not really be good. He must not really be just. Now verses 21 through 24. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. He's saying God mocks at the calamity of the innocent. Saying God mocks when innocent men suffer. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? So Job is falling, which we saw in chapter 3. Job is falling into what's called fatalism, which those who experience suffer at times can be tempted to adopt, especially when it's for an extended period of time. Fatalism meaning nothing really matters. Nothing matters. I don't think it's the same as what's called nihilism, but it can be similar. You come into such a mood of despair where we get to the point where we don't think anything matters. That's what Job is saying here. In verse 24, again, I would emphasize God's sovereignty here, and Job recognizes that. Again, some of Job's perspective is thwarted because he doesn't know everything. He doesn't know the wager between God and the accuser in heaven. And he doesn't know all of that. He doesn't know that it was Satan that inflicted him, though it was God who was allowing all of it. But he does understand God's sovereignty. If it is not he, then who is it? Right? No one is above God. Right? God is the ultimate mover, so to speak. Not that God is the author of sin. You have to be careful there. But God, being the one who is in control of everything ultimately, is the ultimate cause or ultimate mover. So now going down to verse 30. And here Job says a very interesting phrase that is one of the more well-known passages in the book of Job. Verses 30 through 33. If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. So as many commentators point out, that within the original language, legal terminology is all over the book of Job, really, but especially these chapters we're looking at now, and some of the more immediate future chapters. Legal terminology is everywhere. Words like innocent, complaint, condemn, those are all in the original language. Those carry a legal terminology there. So what Job is wanting is, legally, he wants his day in court with God. If he could, he wants to sue God and bring him and summon him to court and have his and hash it out. And because he believes that he's in the right, and God, if he had an objective jury, so to speak, God would be found in the wrong. That's what Job wants. That's what he believes. And now he's saying here in verse 33, there's no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Someone to come in between us and kind of make us come to an agreement. And some point out that rather than Job stating just a fact, this could be where he's stating a desire, where it could be translated, would that there be an arbiter between us? And saying, I wish there was an arbiter between us. An arbiter, someone to come in between and provide a resolution when you have two opposing sides that can't, within themselves, come to some kind of resolution or agreement. So Job wishes that someone could come between him and God and judge between the two of them. But Job laments now in verse 35, then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. So Job goes on and he's saying that, you know what, but that couldn't happen because God's just going to intimidate me anyway. He's just going to bully me. Now, I don't think this is a direct prophecy or anything like that from Job, but is there any other portion of Scripture where we read about a mediator, an arbiter, as if it were, between God and man? Right, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, where Paul writes that we do have one mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. So Christ, who made a way for us to approach a holy God with boldness, not to argue the case that we are blameless, but to make us blameless before God, that we may be proclaimed right with him because of someone else, not arguing a case that we are blameless, because we're not, right, but simply clothing us with his blamelessness, with his righteousness. But Job at this time, again, he hasn't been revealed. He hasn't received that full revelation. But we can praise God that he does offer a mediator between him and us. And it's the God-man, right? Fully God, fully man, who is able to bridge the gap, so to speak. And so, but in Job's case, since there is no one to bridge that gap, at least to summon God so that Job can hash it out with him, Job continues on and makes his case before God as we get into chapter 10 now. verse 2. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. So remember, again, we want to be sensitive and compassionate with Job, obviously, because he's suffered things that many of us here will never even taste, right? But keep these kind of demands that Job makes to God, keep these in mind to allow us to have perspective on why God addresses Job the way he does when we get there in chapter 38. When God says, you ask me questions, now I'm going to ask you questions and you answer me. Right? So just to keep that in perspective. Because now Job is saying, let me know why you contend against me. Tell me why. Job is demanding an answer from the Lord. Now verses 3 through 7. Now again, this is Job kind of antagonizing God, in a sense. Not that God can truly be antagonized, but Job is trying to provoke God to an answer. Verses 3 through 7. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands, and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the day of man, or your years as a man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and search my sin? Although you know that I am not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hands. So again, now Job is accusing God of condemning an innocent man unjustly. He's saying, although you know that I am not guilty. So Job is accusing God of being untruthful and unjust when he condemns Job or causes Job to suffer. So let's conclude now with the last few verses of the chapter. We can back up to verse 14. Verses 14 through 15. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my guilt, of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head. So this is Job's perspective again. If I'm guilty, okay, then I deserve it. But even if I'm innocent, I can't do anything about it. I'm just totally helpless against my enemy, God. Job's perspective. Now going on to verses 18 through 22, and we'll conclude with these verses. Why did you bring me out of my womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I might find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom, like thick darkness, like deep shadow, without any order, where light is as thick darkness. So again, now Job is falling into the lamentation that he was ever born. And so, just as we wrap it up here this morning, just want to speak a word on the innocent suffering. So again, as we know, Job is suffering innocently in the sense that there's not a direct correlation between his suffering and his sin. We know that. We understand that based on the beginning of the book. But going back to the point of Christ being our mediator, God not only forgives us of our sins through Christ, but we know that Christ identifies with us and cleanses us of our sin, but not only that, but identifies with us in our suffering and is our advocate. As 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, that we have an advocate before God the Father. And so Jesus did suffer innocently. And so again, but Job and his friends didn't have that revelation as we do as we live post-cross, as after the cross. And so, just to remind us, it can be a true lament that we have in our hearts, that when we feel as if we are suffering unjustly, and we lament, as Asaph and other psalms, Psalm 73, for example, why do the godly suffer? And it looks like the ungodly are the ones that prosper at times. But we really should thank God that the righteous do suffer. Why do I say that? Because imagine if God did run the universe, run the world on a strict paradigm of justice, meaning if God really did organize the world in such a way where sin brought about suffering every time and all of that, and that the godly would not suffer in any way, if he did that, Christ would not have suffered and died. Because he really was perfect and really is holy and blameless. So in a world of strict, non-stop, punitive justice, Christ would not have suffered. And if Christ did not suffer and die, there would be no place for forgiveness of sins. But because the righteous one suffered and died, then we are offered forgiveness of sins through him. And it's we see all the time in Scripture and even in our day, in our own experience, where God uses sinful acts, evil, for good, right? And what better example of that is there than the Holy Son of God dying on a cross? So the greatest act of injustice ever committed, the Holy Son of God being murdered publicly, naked, humiliated, it's also the greatest act of redemption ever imagined, and the greatest display of God's love, right? So in a sense, we as Christians ought to say, thank you that the innocent do suffer, in a sense, at least with the case of Christ, right? And so we can thank him for that, because if it weren't for that, there'd be no hope for us for this life or eternity. So any questions or comments on that? If not, we can wrap it up a few minutes early. Questions or comments on anything in the book of Job at this point, or anything that we've covered? If not, then let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We pray that what was said of you, that it would resonate in our hearts, and if anything was not of you, that it would be forgotten. Lord, we pray that you would continue to guide this study, and Lord, we thank you, Lord, for offering your perfect Son as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins and to make us right with you. And we thank you that we have an advocate in heaven who identifies with us in our suffering, Lord, as one who truly did suffer unjustly, Lord, but it was the way that you made for us, and we thank you for that. We rejoice. We pray that because of those truths, because of what you have done for us, that we would worship you in that heart and in that mind, corporately together. In Christ's name, amen.